It's time for us to begin our study this morning. If you open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke in the third chapter, according to Rich, you were able to get to the seventh verse approximately in that section of chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And so we'll be stepping back into the story of the redemption of mankind and the arrival of the Son of God in just a moment. Before we get into our study, though, I would ask if everyone would bow their heads together with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that it is to be able to assemble and worship together. It's our hope as we share time together in spiritual things that we are an encouragement to each other, that we are honoring you and your Son, and that our efforts will glorify you as participants in the kingdom of God. Help our faith to grow. Help us to see spiritual things and to look beyond this seen realm to a heaven prepared for us where our treasures reside. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are breaking open the story a little bit as this message unfolds for us. And again, I want to thank Rich for teaching for me in my absence last week. I understand he did an excellent job, and I'll be listening to the class probably this afternoon to get the recording of it and kind of see what new insights he brought to that study. The recording didn't make it on the live, but there might be a backup recording of the audio. I'll see if I can dig that one up. So there's all kinds of secondary systems in play. We'll see how it all played out. Either way, we are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and so I want to encourage you to open it up there. Rich mentioned you also looked at the account in the Gospel of Matthew as kind of a sympathetic look at the text. Remember, though, our perspective is one trying to balance a couple of key biblical ideals and principles. We understand that the message we're looking at is inspired. It means it comes from God. It is through the handiwork of man, whether it is by speech or their pen. But Luke also included a couple of tidbits on his practice or methodology in that he researched, he studied, he considered, and he arranged. Much like the Old Testament does that in some cases as well, where you see the writers talk about their methodology and their manner. All of that still lives under the umbrella of an inspired message. And so you have to understand that his work is guided, just like the speech of the prophet was guided. And so that guiding principle still lies underneath it. Here in chapter 3 of Luke, it is the arrival of the harbinger or the forerunner or the announcer of Jesus. The Bible text tells us a couple of things about him early on. We looked at some of that in their birth narratives. But now we have John the Baptist presented in a more full sense, and it begins to surprise biblical participants in some ways. And one of the questions I think Rich had been laying out at the end of the class last week was the perspective of baptism in the context of the disciples, the people who heard John, and the greater Jewish spiritual perspective of that time. Was baptism a surprise? Was it a practice that was known about? How did that approach kind of change everything? And so let's kind of step into this story a little bit with that perspective. From your reading of the Old Testament, is the practical application of baptism on a personal, one-person level something you see a lot of in the Old Testament? It's not super common to be talked about, right? They don't talk about baptism, and we can use a couple of similar terms. We can use immersion. We can use cleansing. Those are all semi-synonymous or literal ideas that are through the word baptizo, because it is looking at those principles. The practical application is quite simple. Baptism is immersion, but that immersion is almost always a cleansing of some kind. And that's why Peter will make a contrast and say, this cleansing isn't your flesh, it's something else. And so they knew that at least. But here's some things to think about. Was anyone baptized in the Old Testament in a very specific sense? Any individuals told to go baptize themselves more than once? Naaman was told to dip or baptize. Same Greek word is used in the Septuagint copy of the Old Testament. And so he certainly was. Israel was. We learn and we talk about them being baptized or immersed or cleansed in a cloud. And there's also a practical matter that's not really discussed, but it's engaged in. And so both the synagogue, which is a later addition after the dispersion of Israel, and the temple had surrounding areas in order for individuals to be cleansed before they would go to the temple slash tabernacle space. If you were to go to them, and some of us have been near, you know, Alan and I went to a couple of historical sites that you can see this, they are surrounded by what we would consider baths or bathing areas. And they were gender separated, male and female, and they are designed very specifically. You are going to be immersed, cleansed, you're going to bathe or be baptized before you would go into either the synagogue or up to the temple. And the Levites would serve a role in that practice. Their roles were functionary. Hey, you're going to go here now, do this now. But also semi-spiritual, in that they're going to make sure that nobody goes to the synagogue or to the temple and sits or moves in a spot where they're not supposed to be because they might be unclean. They could be unclean because they were uncircumcised. They could be unclean because they had not completed the period of cleansing they needed to do outside the camp. And that was a regular thing. It even happened to Jesus' family, where she had to go and present herself to the temple and be cleansed because of the activities around the birth. And so this is not a surprise or an unknown thing. And so they knew about it in that context. So what shifts? What shifts when John starts teaching about baptism that's different than the historical practice? We know that there are some instances in the Old Testament where either Israel or an individual were baptized. But what shifts with John? Not Jesus, but John. Right, there is an immediate need that shifts. And you also notice and think about this. John is not doing so as a priest or a Levite would. His practice is outside, you can think of it outside the chain of command as they might expect it. So John's preaching, John's work is different in direction. John is going to where the people are, they come to him too, but he's going out into the wilderness where they would be and preaching a message of repentance. The priest, the Levite, sat and waited for the Israelites to come to them. And then they would determine based on the criteria what needed to happen, and they would apply the model. So now we have a baptism of repentance being preached, and the message of repentance certainly would have some inclusio, some things that are expected. So when you see John preaching, we don't get a lot of detail, right? How many sermons of John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, are recorded for us? Any details, any sermon structure? Like, from my practical side, I would love to know how he's laying out his sermons and what his message is like. But on a more principled side, when we think about it, none of that is laid out. But we do get a look back. And we also have prophetic understanding of what some of his work was expected to be. So if John is the forerunner, he is the announcer, or the harbinger of Jesus, that's part of his work, right? Whether it comes out in who he is or what he says, we know that's part of his work. We also know that his message demanded repentance. So that means he's going to have to say things that they're doing that you need to stop doing. We don't want to get real practical with it. There's some stuff that he has to say, like, you know, you need to stop that. There's even speech that comes out that's pretty harsh. Does he talk to the general populace at all in the short vignettes? Does he say anything really plain? How many of you like snakes? Right, everybody, brood of vipers. I ask people like snakes, like nobody likes snakes. Some people do like snakes. I'm snake ambivalent. Snakes can be cool until they bite me. And then we have a different relationship at that point. They also serve a great purpose in the ecosystem of doing their job. Like, I'm pretty cool with them taking out a lot of the critters I don't really like. And so I'm cool with that too. But they're used here in a very derogatory and negative sense. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? So now we know that the message of repentance included a message of warning that if change didn't happen, there were consequences. So we got some good senses of what this message is, and it's also still serving in that larger role of how all of this is playing out, because true repentance should be leading to an actual change in their lives. Like, there should be a genuine thing. And this is, you can think about it this way. John's not the Messiah, but he's begging, pleading, demanding, expecting a spiritual revival in the hearts of the Israelite. And the practical side is, the ones who wanted it are not the people way up here. They're not the leaders, they're not the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're not the kings and the rulers. They are, as the text says, the common people heard him gladly, both of Jesus and of John. He also then is included in an interlude with one of the ruling families, with Herod Antipas. How'd that go for him? Was that a very pleasant conversation about theology? Yeah, there seems like there's some pull. Like, wait a minute, like there's some, but it's not a pleasant conversation at all. Like, it's really plain. Like, you know how this is. But then somebody, as Matthew pointed out, who was really being impacted by it, said, we can't have this anymore. And she makes a request that is shocking the first time you read it. I think we get a little glazed over with reading some of these biblical accounts, and we lose the gut shock factor. Oh yeah, there it is again. Because you've read it 50, 100, 1,000 times. But this is a shocking thing, considering what power does John possess on earth? The Spirit, right? But does that seem to be something that the kings of this age care about? Not really. She didn't seem to fear it, did she? Her big thing seems to only be what he was saying and what it might do for her. Now, if the king accepts it, what happens to her? She's no longer in her, whatever her position is gone. She's out. So her motivation seems to be very earthly, very carnal. But there's more to it. There's some precedent being set that's also being a historical truth there in the way in which prophets have been treated inside the boundaries of Israel. When you read in the text of Revelation, there's a phrase that comes up a couple of times about the blood of the prophets. And God is avenging them in that instance. And so John's presence here is a textual link between that promise and reality of what it's like to serve as a prophet. You will be used. The text doesn't show us the grander impact, but we do see what the Son of God's response is later in the Gospels. And how does Jesus respond to this news? Yeah, he basically went and talked to Dad. I mean, that's a very derivative way to think about it. But he went into prayer to the Father, because that's what prayer is. It's conversation with our Creator, in this case, is his Father. And when Jesus does this in the Gospel accounts, it is always in response to a significant event, significant theologically, often very emotional. There's deep sorrow attached to it. It's preparatory or it's response, but in either way, there's these big things. And it's a big thing that John's life has ended. You think about it from a salvation standpoint. We recognize, the Bible makes it very clear, that John is not the Messiah. But he served a role in announcing it. And our salvation, in part, is tied to his work. our response about John's demise should live in that same space as Jesus's. We should think about it in the same way, especially maybe we think about the sobriety of his words. And also, you can have one more caveat to it. Sometimes we have to act like John. You notice he's not mean or abrasive. He's plain and straight. I think there's some value to that. I think sometimes we can kind of confuse those two things. We think if we're abrasive or mean, then that's the appropriate response, but that wasn't John. He was just clear. You shouldn't have her. This is not right. We sometimes double down and add the emotions we might feel, and we let those guide our speech rather than the actual testimony of God and the text of God. It doesn't change the outcome. There's no way you're going to sugarcoat enough what John is saying to change what it means, right? If you sugarcoat that enough, it's no longer what it is. It's just a batch of sugar, and you've lost the message. You can't soften it down. And so there's some good insight there, I think, in some of that. Any last thoughts on this section of text in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, before we scoot into the next section and read what takes place next? Let's read together then, and we're going to longer section. This is chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 21 through 38. And I'm going to start reading here in verse 21, and it reads this way. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, and we're going to stop here in a second in verse 23, is the focus here. And we'll pick up in a moment. This text here, when it lays itself out, kind of has a last inclusion. This is all the stuff about John, and then boom, a short section here about the baptism of Jesus. But it does include a couple of things I think are interesting. One, Jesus' baptism in the text of Luke is not a standalone event per se. He is baptized in the midst of these larger setting of baptisms. That gives us an audience that's going to be present. We note also, when we read about this in the other gospel accounts, how John feels about what he's doing. Does John feel great about this role? There's practical humility expressed by his speech. Really, it should be you doing it to me. That acknowledges the central difference between John and Jesus. Both are prophets. Both are speakers for God. Both are specially chosen for their work. Jesus, though, is God and is the Anointed One. John seems aware that he needs to repent. That's what his baptism is, right? That's what he's been preaching. And so he says, I should be baptized. But Jesus says, permit it to be so. Do this. It's necessary. This is our first hint of the difference of Jesus on the spiritual, ethical side between Jesus and mankind. We look back often at Jesus and we are instantly able to say, did Jesus sin? And our answer is, did Jesus sin? What's the standard answer to that question? No. There's lots of reasons why we say no, correct? Some of the reasons are the Bible doesn't record any rebellion on his part. We see his humility. Some of the reasons are it specifically and explicitly either states or infers his lack of rebellion. And we say these things. And yet, he is willing to submit himself to a kind of baptism, a baptism of repentance, that would seem to indicate you had to have done something worthy of repentance. So that helps us also shift something that makes John's baptism different from the later one. It gives us a little theology hint. Hey, wait a minute. There's something different, more so than maybe what we've caught as well in other places. Also, this is another theological truth here that we see the separateness of God. All of the God family or the Godhead are present for this moment. And the Godhead or the God family is God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? You ever struggle with figuring out what to do with all three of them? All the time. You know, the best illustration is one we looked at last year a little bit that I've encountered over the years is they're seen as consistently and constantly breathing out from one another. But the Father breathes out the Son breathes out the Spirit breathes forth back to the Father is a way to think about the relationship. The Bible text talks about them that way. That's how they're related. But they're separate too. They make independent choices. Jesus clearly states his capacity to choose, but he also leans into his capacity to obey and his sacrifice. And so these are kind of like two events that serve as great pictures of this. Here we see his baptism under the auspices of John's work, and all of God is displayed for all of mankind who are there. Many of the same audience, by the way, because it's all around Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, is going to eventually hear of the events of the crucifixion over here. What are some of the things that accompany the crucifixion of Christ?
Like earthquakes and darkness and all kinds of
things. Yeah, earthquake, darkness, the tearing of the temple veil. You know, a pretty massive thing that goes on right there. To put it in picture, it's hard. We don't know exactly, but it's very likely that the veil width of material you're talking about is like this thick. We tend to think of a veil, I used to always think of it this way, as like a thin piece of cloth, like we would think of cloth. They built it differently. They layered cloth together. And so you want to have a visualization of what that might more appropriately be seen as. You ever seen anyone tear apart a phone book? I mean, it's a bit of a parlor trick of some kind, but that's what kind of what that veil, and the text says it's torn from the top to the bottom. That's a textual way it's represented. So these are manifestations of God in the Spirit as the Father and of Jesus that all happen at this end of the event too. And so you see all of God's work there. You saw the opening stanzas out of it here. That helps us kind of, again, see the supernatural or the unseen heavenly realm side of things in Jesus' work. In this moment, here are five little things to think about, though. Besides his group context, that he's not alone, this moment marks Jesus out as different from all the rest. John knew it. Everyone saw it. The Holy Spirit's side-by-side work starts here. You begin to see the Spirit's work more publicly. Whatever the Spirit is doing, it becomes much more prevalent from this moment forward. He is declared plainly and openly to be the Son of God. Luke will then give a family tree here in verses 23 and following that gives here's a theological connection for you. I'm going to explain to you what you just heard. And so he lays out that family line. And note that when the family line goes to Adam, it goes to God. And here's a little simple thing. The Psalms talk about the creation of life inside the womb of the mother. Life is created. The terms are used that way, that we create life inside the parent. Theologically, then, it's easy to see God as Father creating Adam and Eve as a parental role in that context. And so the family tree that goes to Adam always goes one more step. It always goes to God as the Father. So then you get to see a kind of a whole picture here that ties us into an image that says God's family is at work. And in part, the message of salvation and redemption is creating the opportunity for God's entire family to be together again. That's the work that's taking place here. If we think about it in the big Old Testament picture way, in the garden, the family was together. Adam, Eve, all of God, all of creation, all together. Inside the pictured heaven of the text of Revelation, all of the family of God who chooses to be there are together. God, Son, the Spirit, the disciples, the prophets, all who have been faithful from then till now until then are back together again. And so there's a little bit of that kind of underneath the surface of all of the bits and pieces that you see there. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 actually then shows a couple of timestamps that are often important. It says, verse 23 of the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus began his service or ministry, he was about 30 years of age. Being the son, and the text sometimes they'll include, as was supposed, of Joseph. Luke is giving us kind of the behind the third wall narration. Because sometimes he'll stop and say, this is what people were doing, but you also know this. That he was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. We can think of him as adopted in that sense. Brought into the household. Although it never says formally that he was. Though informally, he refers to the rest of the siblings in his family group as his brothers. They're all referred to that way. They all seem to that way, and it's a logical conclusion. It never actually shows us any of that. It's all assumed in the text. Any quick questions about that first part of Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, or the family line section of the text that occurs in 23 and following?
Seems like it's a small example of sometimes the right thing to do is a little hard to do. And even though it's there, we still need to make sure we're doing the right thing. Because he really wanted to do that, but it was the right thing to do.
I think that's always implied. It's kind of inferred in a lot of these things that whenever there's a choice involved, you're making a determination of will. And whether it's an easy choice or a hard choice, there's still the determination of will. Generally, the easy choices, we get habitualized. We're in a habit of doing it, and that makes it easier the next time. But the first time, it's always a determination of our will that sometimes can be very difficult, especially in the presence of bigger things. And a lot of those that are there are seeing that. One more thing I want to point out that kind of connects this detail. In chapter 3, verse 28 is where Luke connects this family to God. He says, the son of Adam, the son of God. Nowhere else in the Old Testament or in the rest of the genealogies do we find an inclusion of God as family like we do here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is, for whatever reason, willing to be more plain about this at this point. And that's an important thing because how did the first century Jews treat Jesus when he invoked a family relationship to God the Father? Straight up, ready to put him to death. Like, that is not cool. We don't do that here. And yet, on a practical level, they are the family of God. But Jesus was connecting it to a higher level of personal connection. And Luke does that here. He ties it to the family line in a way that is unique, that seems really bold based on the rest of the way in which it's discussed in the Gospels, certainly not what you had seen in the Old Testament. And then we also know that Jesus is the Son of God in that larger sense. All right, what happens next? This is Luke chapter 4. We call this thing what very often? The temptation, right? If you had a dime store definition available for what temptation is, what's your dime store cheapest, quickest illustration or definition for temptation? It's a test, like maybe I shouldn't do this. From the language standpoint, it's I'm going to try and see if I can do something. Periazo, which is the word that's often used there, means to test. And so it's kind of like, I just want to see if it what happens. Now we apply, rightfully most of the time, our assumptions about what kind of test this is. This is a test to see if someone's going to do something bad. You know, you could test see if someone's going to do something good, too. Like a lot of people do that all the time. You ever seen someone glue a dollar bill to the ground? I get out a putty knife, I'm telling you right now. Might do it for a nickel. Definitely would do it for a penny just because it's silly. But you're trying to see what you do next. Or if someone like leaves their wallet out, they give it back, are you going to do the right thing? That's a test in that way as well. It's always kind of this either or. But in this case, this is a larger thing. This is not just simply, can the serpent, can the deceiver, can the one identified to us as the devil or Satan, can he make God rebel? Logically, we're like, no, that's not going to happen. Assumptions go into place. Number one, we have to assume different perspectives when we read the text, and we do that. Sometimes we assume the perspective of God himself and try to read it through the eyes of God, who's being tested. Then we have to read it through the eyes of Jesus, who is God, but is now working as God made flesh. Sometimes you read it and think, what is the devil actually up to? Does he really believe he can win? Seems to look that way all the time, right? The devil is, as far as I can read in the Old Testament and New Testament, the serpent, Satan, however you want to describe him, absolutely convinced he's got a chance. I don't see any variation there. Absolutely lives in a world that's different than the world that you and I live in. Post-garden, he still has direct interaction with Jehovah. I don't have that level of direct interaction. As far as I can read, even in my best day, I shouldn't be anywhere near that close because I'll probably die. Like looking at the Old Testament, get too close to God, you're done for. Like it's just not a space where I belong. It's not my realm. And yet, the devil is far more defiled in his rebellion than humanity is. So there's something different about beings in the spiritual realm than beings in the earthly realm. Flesh might be a thing. Immortality might be a thing. None of that's really spelled out for us. And yet, we see an interaction between the flesh and whatever it is that the serpent is, whatever it is that devil is, in these 13 verses. It reads as follows, the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Is this a strange conversation? It may not be strange because you've read it a lot, right? But here's some things that are strange about it. The level of ignorance for a spiritual being about whom this guy is kind of strange. Strange doesn't mean wrong. It means strange, like unfamiliar. The devil doesn't know this. And yet the devil is presented in the scriptures as being powerful and personally direct to us as individuals. He prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Job is presented to him in an individual way, and the devil is aware of him. Have you considered my servant Job? The devil's response, you've made a hedge around him. Or, as we say sometimes in our prayers, he's got a hedge of protection. You're protecting him. So there's a knowledge level that's there. But Jesus is extraordinary. The difference, I think, that we can think about on a how we see this playing out is Jesus is not just a man. He is a man, but not just a man. Nor is Jesus just God. However we want to define that. Because the Bible presents to us that there is a body prepared for him, the text of Hebrews. In John chapter 1, he is the Word made flesh. He is God manifest upon the earth. And you're seeing here, in essence, a description of, in part, a debate, but also teaching. The question is, who's teaching who? The devil behaves in a way that we sometimes do about the scriptures. The devil highlights a passage that matches what he already wants to do and says, look, I have biblical authority and mandate for what I'm about to do. Because look, are the devil's answers like, and here's the parallel, in the garden, is what the devil said kind of right to Eve? He added a little caveat at the bottom that changed everything, but the first... No, wait a minute. You've misunderstood. He didn't really read it like I did. And so he shifted the picture and says, what God's actually doing is he's hiding the good fruit from you instead of keeping the bad fruit from you. Here, he in essence does the same thing, except he's changed his game a little bit. Everything that he cites is accurate from the text. And you can infer that he is potentially making it a suitable exegesis of it too. These are all things that God had the ability to do. Could Jesus command the stones and turn them into bread? Absolutely able to do so. He did a similar thing in other spaces. So he's not actually doing anything there that's textually inaccurate, but his motive is wrong. Each step, is God going to give Jesus all the kingdoms? Textually true. It's actually part of the prophecy concerning who the Messiah is. So what the devil is offering in each of these things are shortcuts. This is going to be yours, but I can do it now. This is going to be yours, but I can do it now. And the last thing, when he's standing on the trumpet mount, the pinnacle space, that's the edge of the Temple Mount area, the flat space where the temple would be sitting. On top of that, there's these little horns that hang out where the trumpeters would stand. That's likely where he's standing there. He's looking out and surveying Jerusalem, and he's saying, hey, just jump down here. You're going to be okay. Shortcut the process. Because it's a hint to what's going to actually happen. Jesus is going to be sacrificed, right? Well, just test it all right here. Just do whatever you want. It doesn't matter if you do whatever you want because God's going to take care of you anyway. And yet Jesus recognizes in this dialogue And we see it as well, that there is a little bit more going on here. So sometimes we think that this is all about teaching the devil what's going on. I will suggest to you, at least for me, this is Luke using, by inspiration, these events to teach all mankind what's actually going on. And the whole picture here is designed by God in many ways to show us what kind of king we will serve. The serpent's aim was to tempt or to test, to get him to submit himself to his rule. And all of his proposals focus on a phrase, being the Son of God. Jesus replies essentially from Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I think that context is important. If you want to read that later, read through the 6th, 7th, and 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And that's a great parallel passage to this. But in the end, what this text shows is that Jesus' loyalty to God the Father is uncompromised. You're looking like, what's the big point? Jesus is absolutely committed to his work, and he's not going to take the shortcut that was offered to him. And in most translations, it says something like, the devil just waited. He wanted to return at an opportune time. Theologically, sometimes we'll jump to that and say, you know what? That's what the devil does to us. And he does that. He's like, all right, didn't work this time. Come back a second time. But on a practical level, there's other stuff going on in our lives and in Jesus' lives. Jesus is beginning his ministry in this way. This is the start of things. You could think it through and realize that those 40 days may have been the easiest days in some senses. Because we think about it this, how many times was Jesus' heart broken by the rebellion of mankind from that date until the cross? A lot of times. Sometimes he weeps because they don't see who he is. Sometimes he sees those whom he loves harmed and hurt. All of that takes place after this event. And we see his emotions through the humanity of his flesh appear to us in a different way than God's emotions are presented to us before that. Those are not new emotions. Sorrow and grief. God has already demonstrated to mankind, but he's done so in a different way up till this point. This is going to be a big kind of change of pictures. Any things that you saw in this section of the text that were interesting? We're going to stop here. We've got about a minute left. Bobby? Yeah, there's like that moment is showing that basically the devil showed Jesus everything in just a blink. Whatever everything was. And pushed Jesus to make a decision right then and there. And Jesus' decision had already been made. He had already been committed to the cause. Joe? It's a hard one to answer, and here's a couple of things I can tell you that seem textually clear. In the garden, he has form. He is identified as the serpent, and he is recognized and interacted with Eve and Adam in some regard. And so there's form and flesh there that they recognize as some level of physicality. In this instance here, his physical form is not noted. And so the answer to that question is unclear. The only clear things we know is back in the garden, he had form that was acknowledged in the sense of being a serpent. But realize that that language there is partially accommodative. Because we see some shifts in what he was to what he becomes. He is cursed because of that. And so he was different before we see him now presented to us in some serpentine context. So there's a shift there. So being called a serpent or a snake then is both his title, but also some degree his form. Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. But also, as I look back on Adam and Eve, and you brought up an excellent point earlier, the devil existed in the form of a temptation. And Eve was confronted with something that there was a debate in her mind as to whether I want to continue to do as I do the land or temptation was rather good.
Yeah.
Why don't I just try this out?
Yep.
So that temptation, I look at Satan as being that way. And when I was a child, I was led to believe that Satan was somewhere around the corner in the darkness, that he existed. In, as you put it, in form, but see, Jesus, the way Jesus came down from heaven, and he always had this dialogue with the upper leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They refused to accept him as being one down from heaven.
Yeah, there's a clarity that comes on this sub-level. He has whatever form is the appropriate form for those who exist in the unseen or the non-earthly realms. The thing that makes Jesus different is a body that of flesh was prepared for him. And so that makes him distinct from all of those other unseen forms. And some of them do come to the earth and retain aspects of their form in different ways. The devil himself, though, is never really put in that same space beside that garden narrative of his existence. That's it for our class time. We'll continue in the Gospel of Luke next Sunday. And thank everyone for your participation.